Welcome, everyone. You are listening to the LifePoint Christian Church podcast. Let's get started.
Well, if you've ever had the chance to visit Texas, or if you've ever gone anywhere in the Midwest, one of the things that probably stood out to you is how flat everything is there, right? I mean, if you've gone to Nebraska, Kansas, Iowa, Illinois, Indiana, it's pretty much, you've been to one, you've seen them all right? Just a lot of corn that goes on forever. And if you've come across a hill, it's probably an overpass, and there's really not too much significant about it. Having grown up in a suburb of Chicago, if we ever wanted to have the opportunity to get to someplace high, we had to go downtown and visit one of the skyscrapers in Chicago, and most of them have an observatory deck where we can look over the city or across Lake Michigan. And I always enjoyed going up there. The views were pretty spectacular, though I do hate heights, so I'd always keep a safe distance away from the glass. But man, the views were incredible, and it was a pretty spectacular place to be. Of course, out west, we don't have to rely on skyscrapers to get a high vantage point, right? We can go to Glacier Point in Yosemite and see Yosemite Valley and far beyond that. We can go to Pikes Peak in Colorado and view the Rocky Mountains from 14,000 feet. We can even go to the Presidio in San Francisco and overlook Golden Gate Bridge and the bay from that particular point. We can even go to the top of Mount Diablo and get a pretty good view of the Central Valley. When Aaron and I first moved to California, we were kind of, you know, just doing all the tourist stuff and going all to the just various sites throughout Northern California. And one opportunity that we had when her brothers were in town visiting is we took a couple of her brothers over to Mount Diablo. And while it's not a massive mountain, the views from the summit were pretty cool, and you could get a good idea of the Central Valley. But what made that particular trip even more memorable is that one of my brother-in-laws found out what happens when you pee into the wind at the top of a mountain. And he had a little bit of extra laundry to do that evening. Last week, we began a teaching series called Mountains. And throughout this series, we're going to be taking a look at various Bible passages that highlight a specific mountain. And we're going to talk about the events that take place on that mountain. But we're not just going to talk about those events. We're going to talk about the significance that those events still have in our lives today. And so we're going to begin by taking a look at this mountain that was known to have a great vantage point. And so I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles or navigate in your Bible app to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. And we're going to begin by reading verses 48 and 49. It says, "On that same day, the Lord told Moses, 'Go up to the Abarim range, to Mount Nebo in Moab, across from Jericho, and view Canaan, the land I am giving the Israelites as their own possession.'" So just from these few verses, we learn that Mount Nebo provided this great view of the land of Canaan, which is also known as the Promised Land, because it's the land that God promised to give the Israelites. Very simple. And so two chapters later, though, we learn exactly what Moses is able to see from the top of Mount Nebo. Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 1 through 4 says, "Then Moses climbed Mount Nebo from the plains of Moab to the top of Pisgah across from Jericho. There the Lord showed him the whole land, from Gilead to Dan, all the Naphtali, the territory of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, and the Negev, and the whole region from the valley of Jericho, the city of palms, as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, 'This is the land I promised on oath to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob when I said, I will give it to your descendants.'" Now the fact that Moses is standing on the top of Mount Nebo and looking out into the Promised Land with his own eyes, that's a really big deal. You see, the Israelites, they're on the doorstep of their new home. They've been on this centuries-long journey to see this fulfillment that, of this promise that, God has given them. They're ready to experience it firsthand. And it all started back in Genesis chapter 12, when God promised to Abraham that he was going to make him into this great nation and give him the land of Canaan, this land that it was going to belong eventually to his descendants. And the promise is reiterated in Genesis chapter 15, verse 7, which says, God also said to Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. Unfortunately, though, there would be many, many years of hardship for the Israelites before this promise would be fulfilled. God let Abraham know that the Israelites would be enslaved and mistreated by the Egyptians for 400 years before they entered the land of Canaan. And it was near the end of this period of Egyptian slavery that's gone on for centuries that Moses arrives on the scene. And what's so exciting about Moses' arrival is that, God handpicks Moses to fulfill this mission, to fulfill this promise. He tasks him with leading the Israelites out of captivity and then into the promised land. And we find this calling from God to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them and hand the Egyptians and from the hand of the Egyptians to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Now, we don't have time to get into all of the details of the Israelites' exodus and how they got out of Egypt, but eventually, Pharaoh agrees to let God's people go. And so with Moses at the helm, the Israelites start to make their way towards the promised land. However, what should have been a three-week journey turns into a 40-year journey. And so with this very cursory overview of Israelite history in mind, you can see why Moses, standing on the top of Mount Nebo, looking into the promised land, was such a big deal. Because finally, after hundreds and hundreds of years of pain and misery, and 40 more years of wandering in the wilderness, God's promise to his people, it's finally going to be fulfilled. And so it would make sense for us to assume that Moses would be standing on the top of Mount Nebo feeling as if he's on top of the world. He's been given this task of leading the Israelites, this entire nation, into the promised land. And that mission was finally coming to an end. However, I doubt that joy was the primary emotion that Moses was feeling. In Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 4, God says to Moses, I have let you see it with your eyes, but you will not cross over into it. And not only would Moses not be allowed to cross into the promised land, but on the top of Mount Nebo is where Moses would die. You see, what should have been a mountaintop experience for him, this exhilarating experience where he's finally going to get to see the fulfillment of the promise, and he gets to lead the charge, it really becomes Moses' mountain of missed opportunity. And this seems like quite a twist in the story. And so it's only natural that we ask, why? Why is Moses not allowed to cross into the promised land with the rest of the nation of Israel, especially when they're so close? I mean, he can see it, right? He can taste it. The finish line is literally right in front of him. And we find the answer to that question of why back in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 50 through 52. God says, there on the mountain that you have climbed, you will die and be gathered to your people, just as your brother Aaron died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. This is because both of you broke faith with me in the presence of the Israelites at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the desert of Zin, and because you do not uphold my holiness among the Israelites. Therefore, you will see the land only from a distance. You will not enter the land I am giving to the people of Israel. While this passage doesn't provide us with many details, it's clear that whatever happened at Meribah Kadesh, it's a big deal. Because whatever took place there is now preventing Moses from entering the promised land. Thankfully, though, while Deuteronomy 32 doesn't provide us much details, Numbers chapter 20 provides us with this entire story. And we're going to take a look at that this morning. So I'd invite you to turn there in your Bibles as well, Numbers chapter 20. And I'm going to follow along as I read Numbers 20, verses 2 to 13. It says, now there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron. They quarreled with Moses and said, if only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. Why did you bring the Lord's community into the desert, that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no grain or figs, grapevines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink. Moses and Aaron went from the assembly to the entrance to the tent of meeting and fell face down, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. The Lord said to Moses, take the staff, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together. Speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community so they and their livestock can drink. So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence just as he commanded him. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, listen, you rebels, must we bring water out of this rock? Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them. These were the waters at Meribah where the Israelites quarreled with the Lord and where he showed himself holy among them. So not long after leaving Egypt, they arrive at this location called Kadesh, but there's no water source for the people or the animals. And so they express their displeasure with Moses. And what's unfortunate is that the Israelites don't think to take their problem to God and go to him for a solution. Instead, they complain to Moses and say it would be better if they hadn't even left Egypt, or it would have been better if they had died with the other Israelites earlier in the journey. And this has become a pretty standard response from them whenever they encounter trouble or a seemingly impossible situation. When the Israelites stood at the edge of the Red Sea just after leaving Egypt, and they watched as Pharaoh and his army began to pursue them in order to recapture them and bring them back to Egypt, they didn't go to God and look for a solution. Instead, they complained to Moses. And when the water was not fit to drink at Marah, they didn't turn to God for a solution. They complained to Moses. And when they didn't have the type of food that they desired, they didn't seek God for something different. They complained to Moses about how the food was better in Egypt. And when they lacked water in Rephidim, they didn't turn to God and see how he might provide, as he's already had done on so many occasions. They complained to Moses once more. And while this isn't the primary point of today's message, I think it's worth asking ourselves, how am I responding when faced with a difficult or less than ideal or seemingly impossible situation? Like the Israelites, have you fallen into this pattern of complaining and grumbling? Do you find yourself doubting God's goodness and his ability to provide? Or do you humbly turn to God and trust that he has a plan and that he will provide? You see, the Israelites, they find themselves in a similar situation again and again and again. But their response, it never changes. It's always the same. And they failed to learn the lesson, so God continued to give them opportunities to learn and grow. And just perhaps, if you continually find yourself in the same situation, could it be that God is trying to teach you a lesson that you're just refusing to learn? Let's go back to our story in Numbers 20. Moses had gotten quite a bit of experience dealing with the complaints of the Israelites. And so as he's done before, Moses turns to God for help, for a solution. And once again, God tells Moses how he's going to provide for the Israelites and meet their needs. God says to Moses in verse 8, "Take the staff, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together. Speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community so they and their livestock can drink." You see, once more, God is going to miraculously provide for the Israelites. But before we get to the fulfillment of the miracle, I want to highlight what God tells Moses to do first. You see, God says to Moses, "Take the staff." That's weird, right? I mean, that's unusual. Why, when you're lacking water, why is God telling Moses, "Take the staff"? You see, what's so important for us to understand is that this staff that Moses carries is far more significant than his walking stick through the wilderness. This staff, it's been used by God to demonstrate his power since before the Israelites even left Egypt. When Moses went before Pharaoh to demand that he let God's people go, God instructed Moses to take the staff and throw it on the ground. And when he did so, the staff became a snake. And in the process of the Exodus, where God is using various things to soften Pharaoh's heart, God tells Moses, "Take the staff and put it into the Nile River." And when he does that, the water is going to turn to blood, and everything in the river is going to die. And that's exactly what happens. And then when they stood on the edge of the Red Sea with Pharaoh and his army in pursuit, God tells Moses to raise your arms with the staff in hand, and the Red Sea will part so that the Israelites can walk across on dry ground. And in Rephidim, when the Israelites have no water to drink, God tells Moses to strike the rock, and water is going to pour out from the rock. You see, God tells Moses to take the staff because the presence of Moses' staff would serve as this tangible, this visible reminder of God's provision. It would be a signal to the entire nation of Israel that God is about to do something special once again. And I think there's something valuable for us to learn from this as well. Of course, we don't have Moses' staff, but I would imagine there's something in your life that could serve as a tangible reminder of God's faithfulness and provision and goodness to you. I don't know about you, but I can be pretty forgetful when it comes to God's provision. And he's provided me on so many occasions, time and time again. But when I find myself in a difficult scenario, I'm not always quick to remember what he's done in the past and have faith that he can do it again in the present and in the future. And all too often, I find that worry and anxiety or fear dominate my emotions rather than trust in God and experiencing his peace. Well, God knows that the Israelites are forgetful as well. And so he tells Moses to take the staff. And so what can serve as the staff in your life? Is there an item that can serve as a daily reminder for you of how God has shown up in the past, and a reminder that can give you the faith to trust him in the future? After receiving instructions from God, Moses gathers the people in order to execute the plan. Numbers chapter 20, verses 9, the first part of 10 says, "So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as he commanded. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock." Okay, so far so good. He's following God's instructions, but that's going to be short-lived. Check out verse 11 and 12. It reads, "Moses said to them, 'Listen, you rebels. must we bring you water out of this rock? Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff, and water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. Now you might be thinking, I don't see the problem here. I mean, God did exactly what the people needed. There was no water to drink. They're wondering, are we gonna literally die of thirst? Are our animals going to die of thirst? And then this water, it comes out from the rock. This is exactly what they needed. And so what's the big deal? Well, you see, the problem isn't the outcome. The problem is Moses' failure to follow God's instructions. In verse 8, God tells Moses to speak to that rock, and its water will pour out. But Moses, he decides to do things his own way. And instead, or rather than follow God's instructions, Moses speaks harsh words to the people, and then he strikes the rock with his staff. Strikes the rock with his staff, and he does it twice. Now, what's fascinating about this passage is that God still brings water from the rock, even though Moses disobeys. And if nothing else, this is a demonstration of God's grace towards Moses and the Israelites. See, the Israelites, they've been complaining so much. And Moses, the man that God handpicked to lead the Israelites, has now disobeyed him. And God would have been justified in not providing water for them. But he still brings water from the rock for them to drink. This is the definition of grace on display, right? This is the definition of getting something that you don't deserve. Like Moses and the Israelites, we have all experienced this at some point in our lives as well, probably too many times for us to count. Despite our disobedience, even though we choose to do things our own way, God, he pours out his grace on us. He still shows his kindness to us. For example, getting a raise or a promotion when you're not managing your finances God's way, that's God's grace. Whenever an unmarried couple has a baby, that's God's grace. Whenever you reconcile with your spouse despite your poor behavior, that's God's grace. Whenever you get a second opportunity despite your dishonesty, that's grace. And unfortunately, I think we oftentimes rely on that too often. We live our lives thinking we can do whatever we want, and hey, God will patch it all up. He'll show us grace. And while he may, what's so important for us to remember is that God's grace doesn't always negate the consequences of our sinful choices and behaviors. And we see this in the account we're looking at this morning. Moses' disobedience to God will come at an enormous cost to him. Numbers chapter 20, verse 12, it says, "But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them.'" This would have been a devastating blow to Moses. He had been tasked with leading the people into the promised land. This has been his singular mission for decades. 4 decades of going through the wilderness with these people, leading these people. But now, his sin would prevent him from fulfilling the mission that God had called him to. And perhaps you're thinking, man, that seems harsh, right? I mean, that seems pretty brutal. Like, man, why isn't God allowing Moses to enter the promised land as a result of just one mistake, one sin. But see, the reality is it's not just one mistake, and we see that when we begin to dissect this passage. First, instead of speaking to the rock as God instructed him, Moses spoke harshly to the people. He begins by saying, "Listen, you rebels." Now, Moses' assessment of the people was undoubtedly accurate, right? I mean, he knew the condition of their heart. He had a front row seat to their rebellion. He had a front row seat to their complaining. But by reacting in anger and frustration and striking the rock, Moses becomes just like the people he's leading. In Numbers 20, verse 24, God says that Moses and Aaron will not be allowed to enter the promised land because they rebelled against God. God uses the very same word to describe Moses and Aaron as Moses uses to describe the Israelites. And this particular sin of Moses is also recorded in Psalm 106, 32 and 33. Which says, "By the waters of Meribah they angered the Lord, and trouble came to Moses because of them, for they rebelled against the Spirit of God, and rash words came from Moses' lips." Moses' second mistake was taking credit for bringing water from the rock instead of acknowledging God as the true source. In Numbers 20, verse 10, Moses says, "Must we bring you water out of this rock?" You see, even with the staff in his hand, the staff that has been present for every single miracle that God has performed through Moses, the staff is present, even with it in his hand. He's saying, hey, must Aaron and I be the ones to bring water out of the rock? See, Moses, he fails to point to God as the one who will provide. And by not following God's specific instructions, Moses is acting as all of this is his own doing. But by punishing Moses and Aaron, God reminds the people who is actually in charge and who the true source of provision is. Moses makes a third mistake by striking the rock with his staff. And this is just plain and simple disobedience. God tells him to do it one way, speak to the rock. God or Moses does it the completely opposite way, and he strikes the rock. You see, we know from Scripture that God is holy. That is his nature, his character. It's who he is. And therefore, he has a zero tolerance policy when it comes to our sin. One sin, no matter how big or small it may be, it separates us from God. One sin is all it takes for us to be in desperate need of Jesus to die on the cross to pay for the punishment of our sins. And unfortunately, we have this tendency to minimize our sin. And we'll say things like, that sin, that decision, that behavior, it's not that big a deal. But frankly, it doesn't matter what you think about your sin. All that matters is what God thinks about your sin. You see, any sin, big or small in our eyes, is an offense to God and must be punished. And if we minimize our sin, oh, it's not that big a deal. By doing so, we're also minimizing our need for Jesus. And that's a very dangerous habit to be in, because it's only by having a relationship with Jesus, putting our faith and trust in him and that he died on the cross for our sins and rose again to give us new life. That's the only way our relationship with God is ever going to be restored. Minimizing our sin, saying it's not that big a deal, that's a problem. It's why we can read throughout Scripture and we see so many Bible characters who we would just say, like, man, they must have everything together. And yet they say things like, what a wretched man I am. Get away from me. I'm somebody with unclean lips. They fall to the ground and cower in front of God and say, he's holy, 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 because they know our any good work is filthy rags compared to God's righteousness. That's why they do it in Scripture. And yet we're over here saying it's not that big a deal. It is a big deal. If it's not a big deal, then Jesus didn't need to die for you. Last but not least, we must remember that the position that Moses and Aaron held within the community of the Israelites. They're leaders of the entire nation. And so their disobedience could have a massive ripple effect among the people. Their sin was not isolated just to them. It could have an impact on hundreds of thousands of people. And if God doesn't deal with their disobedience, it could lead countless others astray. And the reality is that we all have influence, just like Moses and Aaron. We have influence at work, at church, in our neighborhoods, among family and friends. And we can't make the mistake of thinking that our sin doesn't have an impact on others. That's simply not true. You see, like Moses and Aaron, we have the ability to lead others astray, which is why God is justified in punishing Moses and Aaron for their sin. In addition to the lessons that we can learn from Deuteronomy 34 and Numbers 20, summer, about turning to God in the midst of hardship and relying on him, and how we can see God's grace towards us in spite of our sin and acknowledge our great need for God's forgiveness. One of the primary takeaways from this passage is that bad decisions destroy options. Bad decisions destroy options. You see, generally speaking, we all like to have options. We want to have choices. No one knows this better than the Cheesecake Factory, which is why their menu is 15 pages long, because they know we have a desire to have an abundance of choices. Generally speaking, it's why so many of us are terrible at RSVPing for things, because we want to keep our options open and we don't want to commit too early in case something better comes up. However, nothing will close doors faster or limit our options quicker than bad and sinful decisions. And that's exactly what happened to Moses. His decision to disobey God, to do things his own way instead of God's way, it eliminated his opportunity to lead the people into the promised land and experience firsthand the fulfillment of God's promise. And as a result, Moses missed out on God's best for him. He missed out on what God had in store for him because of his bad decisions. And of course, this isn't unique to Moses. If we're let go from a job for a lack of integrity, we're not likely to have headhunters, you know, lining our door and waiting to give us another job. Our job opportunities are gonna be limited. If your teenager tells you they're gonna go somewhere with their friends and you find out they go somewhere else, the next time they want to do something, their options are going to be limited, if they have any at all. If we engage in ongoing sin, If we fail to live our lives above reproach, our option of being in a position of spiritual influence or leadership within the church, it's going to go away, at least for a season. See, the reality is, we're all going to make mistakes. We're all going to choose to do things our own way at times. And so what's so important for you and I to know is that bad decisions don't disqualify you from God's forgiveness. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We're not going to nail it every time. We're gonna screw it up often. And that's why this verse is really good news for us. But again, forgiveness doesn't mean there won't be consequences or fallout of some kind. I will forgive my kids for crashing the car, but they probably ain't getting the keys anytime soon afterwards. My hope and prayer is that Moses' story can serve as a warning to us. My hope is that we can learn from his mistakes so we don't have to experience the same painful lesson ourselves and miss out on God's best for us because we've chosen to do things our own way. Let's pray.
You can learn more about us by visiting us online at lifepoint.org. If you are ever in the Sacramento area, we would love to see you in person. Events and service times can be found on our website. Thank you for listening, and we hope you join us for our next episode.